Our scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 14. And for anybody who can actually pronounce these names, I'm going to apologize. They're going to get mangled. Just accept that. All right, Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Lord God, we thank you for this morning that you've given us this time to come together. I pray that you would grant Ryan your words to speak to us, and that you would grant us ears to hear what you would have us hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Sharky. Great job with all those kings' names. Better you than me. Actually, the reader at the first service says, "What did I do to you that caused you?" So, having lived in the South for a few years, I'm still trying to get acclimated and do things right. I'm still learning. Like, every time you're offered mac and cheese at a dinner, make sure you take it, even though mac and cheese isn't my thing. Make sure I don't say pop, but say soda or soft drink or Coke. And then one other one is, I don't know if I'll ever really get a handle on this, is how to interpret "bless your heart," right? So I want to do as best as I can, and what I've done is go to the most authoritative source I think I can find, which would be Southern Living Magazine, and I found an article on how to respond to "bless your heart," because when somebody says it to me, I don't know what they mean. And now I realize it's okay to be confused about this for the various reasons. What I learned is it all depends on the tone. It's not the fact that they say bless your heart. It's the tone that they use behind it. And this is what Southern Living says. If it's whispered, it's can you believe it? So there's gossip right there. If it's said in an empathetic tone, it's I'm sorry. If it's said in a sassy tone, it's what were you thinking? If it's said with a tone of pity, it's you didn't know any better. And then my favorite is if it's a neutral tone, it's I'd rather not say what I'm thinking. So here's my point. If a phrase has so many meanings, does it really mean anything? And when we look at the phrase, bless your heart, you won't find that in the Bible. I don't know where the origins are, but they are not found in the Bible. But blessing is found in the Bible and plenty of it. Matter of fact, in Genesis, blessing is a major theme. That word blessing occurs 76 times in Genesis alone. And that is 1/6 of the occurrence of the 66 books of the Bible. So in other words, that if you take all the occurrences of blessing in the whole Bible, 1/6 of them is found in the book of Genesis. And it's not a bless your heart where you got to try to understand the nuances of the meaning. It's very clear. And this comes from God. Matter of fact, one Bible dictionary says when God blesses, it's not an impotent wish, but an empowering and transforming word that accomplishes its purposes. So whenever God says it, he gives his favor to it, it's going to happen. And we see that's true. Whenever God blessed Abraham in chapter 12 and said some very concrete things that were going to happen. That wasn't a flimsy and fluffy blessing, but it was a firm and fixed word that comes from God. Now, Genesis 14, if you want to understand Genesis 14, it is built on the blessings that God already pronounced earlier on. Matter of fact, just turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Remember, this is the main call of Abraham in Genesis 12. And in verse 3, the Lord says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you want to see this starting to take place and take root, well, you read Genesis 14. And that's actually the entire call of Abraham's life, his entire life of faith is all built on this blessing that God calls him with. Now, this story in this text here that we're looking at, in the midst of all these confusing names and a bunch of other details, it really boils down to one central idea, one central thing. And that is, what does it look like to be blessed by God Most High? What does it look like to be blessed by God Most High? And we get a picture of that in Genesis chapter 14. If you're taking notes, you will see there's a blessing in pursuits. What Abraham's pursuing here, God blesses it. There's also a blessing in provisions that Abraham doesn't need anything that comes from man because he has everything that comes from God and his promises. And finally, a blessing that comes from God's great priest, as we look at the character of Melchizedek. So, again, blessing is a huge theme in the Bible. You see it at the beginning here in Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 to the very final chapter in Revelation 22. There's a beatitude. Blessed are all those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So, I mean, really, the Bible is just one book of understanding blessing. And it does apply to our lives in a very specific way in how we understand the blessing of God, making sure we get this right. How do you know that you're blessed? It was interesting as I was doing some sermon prep and I shot home for lunch one day this week. As I pulled into my subdivision, there was a car that was pulling out of it. And I noticed they had a license plate on the front of their car. And guess what it said? Blessed. And I probably wouldn't have noticed it if I wasn't locked in on this theme and preparing this message. But I thought, if I would have asked that person, how do you know that you're blessed? Well, what does it mean to be blessed? And maybe they would have given me a really Christ-centered answer. But maybe they would have given me an answer that, well, are you sure that's what blessing is? How do you know it's from God? And you can listen to some bad preaching out there. I'm not talking about preaching that's just boring, but bad preaching that says you are blessed if you are healthy right now and have a lot of money. It's called the prosperity gospel. You look at these, we'll call them superficial things. But that doesn't account for God's true blessing. Now, I don't think it's an overstatement for me to say that living under God's blessing, gospel blessing, is the most important factor of our lives. The most important thing about us is if we are blessed by God in the way that the Bible explains it. So what does it look like? Well, again, let's jump into our text here. First of all, we see Abraham is this man of faith, this model of faith, who is blessed in his pursuits. verses 1 to 16. This is the, you know, chopping through all the names of the king section. Now, here's the thing about the blessing of God. In Genesis, it's either pronounced, either God pronounces it, or maybe a patriarch pronounces the blessing. It's pronounced, or you see it through the hand of providence. You see God's providence working the blessing out. And that's what you see here. There is a pronounced blessing that comes whenever Melchizedek encounters Abraham. But these first 16 verses is seeing God's blessing on Abraham's life and the outworking of his providence. And matter of fact, as we take a look at the big picture, you know, all this warring of the kings, this is actually under the providence of God. He's working all this stuff out in a specific way to do something very specific with some key players here. Now, this battle was fought with the battle of these kings in about 2085 BC in the Valley of Siddim. That would be just south of the Dead Sea. Now, I can't dig deep into the details. If you want to do that, look at a commentary or study Bible. What triggered it, though, just give you the basics, is you have four kings who, after 12 years, got tired of paying their tribute to the overlords. And they said, let's just rebel. Let's just revolt. We're tired of sending money. So this is what would happen. You have a more powerful king who, if you were a less powerful king, you send tribute and you pay basically for their protection. There's a lot of other things involved, but that's just the basic nuts and bolts of it. So here you have what some would see the Battle of the Kings. Maybe your Bible has a heading, the Battle of the Kings. And I'm going to call it the Battle of Ten Kings. Now, if you're paying careful attention and you listen to Sharkey as he read the text and you were reading it, you say, wait a minute. Is your math really off on this? You got five kings on one side, four on the other. That doesn't equal 10. I know, pastors, you said before you're not a good numbers guy, so here's proof of it, okay? The Battle of 10 Kings, why? Where's number 10? Well, think of Abraham here in this story. Matter of fact, this is Richard Belcher Jr. His father was Richard Belcher Sr., who used to teach at Columbia Bible College. In this account, Abraham acted as a king defending the land by intervening on behalf of oppressed subjects. So Abraham is very much acting like a king, going to battle here. There was blessing in being associated with Abram, and there was curse when one was dishonored, when one dishonored Abraham or those who related to him. So that really gets the plot moving here. You have these battles going on with these various kings, but who's in the center? This little guy named Lot. But you were here last week, you saw how important Lot is. He's a very minor character, but he's also just a little portrait of God's intervening grace. You know, Lot doesn't do things well a lot of times, but God, because of his connection to Abraham and God's calling on Abraham, then you have Lot, and God just kind of pulls him out of these messes a lot of times. Yet there's something else going on big picture here. You know, these kings are all battling for one reason: lordship of the land. They all want to be lord of the land. They want to be the king of kings. Yet there in scripture and here in this passage, there is one lord of the land. It's God Most High. That's what we see whenever Melchizedek, who is also a king, gives all the glory to God Most High, the creator of heavens and earth. But Abraham's victory here really shows who the true king of the land is. Here you have this little kind of like minor unknown king comes in and rescues Lot, showing who really is the Lord and the king of the land. The outcome of, again, these battles is Lot is taken captive. I really think that the plot hinges on verse 11. The enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. This also keeps Sodom in perspective. We're going to keep going in the direction of what is going to happen with Sodom in chapter 19, but we'll save it for when we get there. But I'm not sure how you imagine Abram. We've all probably have a picture. That's why it's so good not to like watch too much film on. I'm not like totally against, you know, children's stories that are put to film and stuff like that. But you get, just like I did with The Lord of the Rings, you get these pictures of these characters. And then when you read the book, you got this picture already set in your mind. So I don't know how you picture Abram. But speaking of The Lord of the Rings, I'll picture him like Gandalf, you know, kind of this older, wise man. Big long beard, smoking a pipe, very peaceful. That's not the picture you get here of Abram, is it? I mean, he is a military leader at this point. He musters 318 trained men, leads this stealth operation, which would have been a trek of 120 miles into the northernmost border of Canaan. This is like special forces stuff. Make sure that the operation is done at night very tactically. All to rescue Lot. Again, all God's providence working together to bring out this one man out of the captivity that he found himself in. Yet what stands behind it? Is it because Abraham's such a military genius and he'd been so highly trained? I mean, you also got other stories like this, like Gideon, where he's told to keep shrinking that army down, right? Why? Is that like tactically the way to go? No. It proves who his God is. Or David, when he comes up against this great giant, and all throughout, you know, Israel's history, they're always like the underdog. And here you have David, all he knows how to do is be a shepherd, and he goes up against this giant. Well, what's the story about? Showing the God that he serves and how the blessing that God has on his life and doing whatever task he's given to him. That's what matters more than anything else. What counts is not the size of the army or the fact that, you know, what your upbringing or any of those minor details. What matters most is, do you have the blessing of God into your pursuits? So friends, this isn't just a Bible story. This is meant to shape us and how we live, how you walk in your own shoes, how you live your own life. For people of faith, if you are a person of faith, a man or a woman or a child of faith, God's blessing does follow you into your pursuits. But let me add something. When those pursuits are done faithfully and according to God's will, don't take this as like a blank check. Oh, whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to have God's hand over it. You got to be careful there. Because it's pursuits done in faith, done faithfully and obediently. So we have this in other places as well. God's blessing on pursuits. Proverbs 28:20. A faithful man will abound in blessing. Is it just any man? No, it's a faithful man, a man of faith. Someone who has faith and they're faithful to the Lord. Or James, in case you think that, well, obedience doesn't matter. Oh, it matters a whole lot. This is New Testament Christianity, James 1:25. But the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be what? Blessed in his doing. God's blessing is in the pursuits of those who have faith of his people. But again, those pursuits must be done in faith and be done obediently. Now we can look at the narrative of Abraham. He wasn't always there. You know, he made a big whopper of a bad move back in chapter 12 when he was deceptive about Sarah. And, oh, she's my sister. But God's grace pulls him out of that. But again, now you're seeing God's blessing in his hand over his servants, in his pursuits. Secondly, there is a blessing in the provision. This is interesting. Now you get into there's an abrupt shift in verse 17. Blessed with provision. Abraham has everything he needs from God. Look at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. We're focused on now the king of Sodom. Jump down to verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I made Abram rich. Well, what's going on here? The king of Sodom encounters Abram and offers him spoils of war, which Abraham staunchly refuses. In case you don't see this as a strong act of faith, it is. This is a strong act of faith. This is what we could say. It's a God-centered refusal. Abraham doesn't just say, well, you know, I really thought about it, and if I ended up taking this stuff from you, it kind of put me in this vassal treaty situation. I don't know if I want to be there. And I don't know if I really want to be. This is God-centered. How do you know it's God-centered? Look at how Abram refuses. He first focuses on God. Abram said to the king of Sodom in verse 22, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High. This is before God Most High that I'm not doing this. Abram, he's moving in a God-centered direction. His faith moves him to say no. That's what's clear here. Faith will move you to say yes to things that God has called you to do, and will move you to say no to things that are not of his will, that aren't good. And Abram has one covenant with one lord of the land, so he doesn't need to be in a covenant with this king at all. He's in a covenant with Yahweh God. I think it even goes deeper than that, that truly true people of faith, true God-centered people, they know one thing fundamental is everything's from God. Every single thing is from God. Nothing comes, even if a person has been really generous or if you work for a good employer who pays you well, that's still from God. Everything is from God, so that we're not indebted to any single human being, but it all comes from God. This is the perspective of the New Testament when it comes to things of provision. Even those who have a lot, it's not, hey, I got this for myself. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, which, I mean, in America, we have a lot of wealth. We have a lot of stuff that other people in the world don't have. How are we to live? Charge them not to be haughty. Don't be prideful. Don't put your identity into your stuff, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I think there's a great balance there, that God has provided things for us to enjoy. That riches in itself isn't evil. But taking our eyes off of God and forgetting that it all comes from him, putting our eyes on any of the sources instead of the ultimate source, is wrong. But there's also another deeper application here as we're listening to apply this to our lives. You know, God had already promised Abram back in chapter 12, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, the land I will show you. Abram's in this land. I will make of you a great nation. Who's going to make God a great nation? Who's going to make Abram a great nation? God. Said it wrong. Who's going to make Abram a great nation? God. He doesn't need the king of Sodom. He doesn't need any earthly ruler to do this. So here is Abram refusing that. I think this is a faith-driven refusal that says, I'm going to wait on God to make this good. I'm not going to try to enter in like all the other nations would do, is enter into all these other little treaties and get into these little covenants with these lords of the land, because Abram serves God. And God promised him this already. But here's the key, waiting for God to bring the blessing out, to bring the blessing into its fruition, waiting on God. A lot of Genesis, this is what I said at the beginning, this is an epic expositional voyage. I keep telling myself that, especially when I'm ready to rush through, okay, there's a bunch of king's names, let's just get, it's an epic expositional voyage. We're going to go through it slowly. We're going to wait. We're going to wait till probably almost into 2025 to finish Genesis, Lord willing. But that's okay, because in a such an age of on-demandness, where everything is quick, it's instant. One of the things we need for our discipleship is the ability to know how to wait on the Lord. And I think here's a small picture of it. And these lessons are hard to learn, but when we learn them, when God gives us the grace to learn these, oh, wow, the blessing of God is all over. So let me just give you one little quick story from my life. I'm graduating, I'm going to throw you back 18 years ago to 2006. I was a member of Three Rivers. I was a student at Columbia International. And I was trying to figure out what's next. And I was offered I was in the process of interviewing and really close to being offered a youth ministry position. It was a junior high youth pastor job at a fairly large church up close to family. And I thought, this is it. You know, I put my time in and got my degree, and this is right in my backyard of where I grew up. I'm going to love this thing. I get to do ministry. Then somebody told me, why don't you get some counsel from the Three Rivers elders before you make any major life decision? That is really good advice. And when there's major life decisions, our elders are happy to listen, to pray, to give counsel. Okay, that's free. So I took whoever said that, I took them up on it. I met with the elders, said, hey, we've been offered this position up close to family. It's going to be full time. I'm not going to have to work all these little random odd jobs and, you know, go through, you know, all the stuff that I have been going through the last few years. Well, the elders asked me some probing questions that kind of draw out my heart, is what Proverbs says. You know, the wise man asks good questions and tries to gain understanding. I was such in a hurry to get started, though. I was in a hurry to actually get started into full-time ministry, because that's what I believe God called me to. Here's the long and short of it. I didn't go. I didn't take it. What was the main reason behind that? I mean, all the things would have lined up. I would have had a good job. We'd have been close to mom and dad and all the friends that we left. I would have just already had some good ministry experience. If I would have put it on my resume, I would have learned a bunch of stuff. What's wrong with that? Is anything wrong with that? Yeah, it's majorly wrong if you're not making that decision by faith. If all you're looking at is on the practical side of things, what do you get out of it? And it's not actually a faith-driven decision, that is really wrong. Anything not done in faith is sin, according to Romans. So I was looking at what I could get in the immediate. Now here's what happened, that decision to wait, by again, God's grace, that one person, you know, it really comes down to those details, God, and all those small little details. When that one person just said, it was probably like on after a Wednesday night prayer meeting, why don't you go talk to the elders before you make a major life decision? And God worked and orchestrated all that. Here's what waiting meant. 5 more hard years working on another degree. I was ready to be done with school. I don't like writing papers and footnoting stuff. I want to be done with all that. 5 more years of that. Living in cramped, small little apartments with 1, 2, 3 children, all under 5 years old. Working multiple odd jobs. But the blessing of God was in it all. The blessing of God was there. Because whenever, by God's grace, I made the decision, it was done by faith and His blessing was there. And I'm sure you have your own stories. And if it was story time, I'll give you 3 stories where I didn't make the decision by faith. And again, God's grace always brings us back. He brings us back. He leads us on this right path, this path of righteousness. But again, it's better just to be walking by faith, even if that faith means waiting for the next thing. But finally, God, His blessing is seen in the priest. Blessed by God's priest. Let's look at verses 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. For this section to really come out and for us to see the fullness of it in this narrative, we need to see 2 kings here. It's not just Melchizedek. You need to see Melchizedek set in contrast, set as an opposite of the king of Sodom. So here you have the king of Sodom comes out. And what's characteristic of Sodom? Well, the narrative is going to push us into a larger story of Sodom. Let me just say this up front. The king of Sodom rules a city that's so wicked that God will destroy it. Okay? That's his leadership the place that he rules over. Melchizedek, on the other hand, the place he's over, Salem, means peace. Shalom. He rules over a city of peace. There's more to that there we'll see in a moment. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. If you take the 2 Hebrew words, you get Melchizedek, the word for king and the word for righteousness. And then you also see that Melchizedek comes to bless Abraham. What does the king of Sodom do? Well, first of all, he does entice him with a bunch of stuff. But also the first words in verse 21 is, "Give me the persons. I want the people. You can take the possessions." He's in it for what he can get out of it, what he can get from Abram, not just there to bless him. But what's most important about Melchizedek, and we're going to get into a few things in the New Testament, but here in the immediate is his focus is on not just the gift, the blessing, but also on the giver. God Most High. There's a deep theology in what Melchizedek says here. God Most High, it's El Elyon, which means the creator or possessor of the heavens and the earth. Notice that Melchizedek, he knows his place. He knows his role. God had given him a little piece of real estate here. And in case you don't pick up on Salem, you know it by another name, Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem. Melchizedek, even though he's king over this small little plot of really important real estate in the Bible and in the world. But he knows that there is one who's created it all and rules over it all. I mean, you're talking about a humble king here. This is also, I think, just one thing to think of as we enter into a very thick political season that I think kicks off on Saturday, right? There's going to be a lot of energy into who the next president of our country is. But let's not forget in And by all means, do your civic duty. Go to the voting booth and vote in prayerful, informed. I appreciate what Bob Holmes does in keeping us informed. We need all this stuff. But let us never forget that no matter who winds up in the Oval Office in 2025, they are not the creator and possessor of the heavens and the earth at all. We don't want to slip into this, I would even say, political idolatry, where we think that the person who fills that role is going to be our next Messiah. He's already come. He died on a cross for people. And so, again, we have I love what Melchizedek teaches us big picture about who really rules the world, who's over all the details, who has complete control. And it's no mere earthly ruler. It's the Lord God Most High. And that's a strong title for God, Most High. There's no one higher than the Lord Most High. There's no one else who can claim that they created it, that they own it, that they rule it all. But it's there with God. So here you have two kings with two offers. One king offers, I'll bless you. The other is, I'll give you, but I'm also going to take from you. Which one's going to satisfy the soul? Which one's going to satisfy Abram's soul? One who's going to give you earthly possessions, or the one that puts your focus back on God, reminds you of the covenant Lord that you serve. Reminds me of the words of Jesus. What will profit a man if he gains the whole world, if Abraham could have kept collecting more possessions and gained more wealth, yet forfeits his soul, forgets the God who he serves? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Some people do. They sell their souls out for just being able to get more, accumulating more. Now, if I only had 10 minutes to speak this whole time, I would have skipped all the kings and all those details and just gotten us to Melchizedek. Because that is the most important thing, that we understand who he is. Because the central idea of this text, what does it look like to be blessed by God? You can't understand it unless you understand who Melchizedek is and what the rest of the Bible has to say about him. So I'm taking a huge task and trying to crunch it in the last 10 minutes of this message here. Well, first of all, who is he? As noted, he is the King of Righteousness. That's his identity. That's his name. He's also a priest. Here's the thing in the Bible. A ruling king, and all that goes into being a king and ruling the military, bringing justice to the kingdom that you rule over, and being a priest who offers sacrifice and who deals with the mediation and mediatorial aspects, those are two entirely different God-assigned tasks. You don't see the kings and priests working those things together. The king has his lane and the priest has his lane. And so it's strange that you have one that's doing both here. Again, these are unique callings by God in the Bible. You're either called to be a king and rule over the land, or you're called to be a priest and offer up sacrifice, atonement. You're dealing with the people's relationship with God in those terms. So for someone to be a priest king means that they are uniquely superior. And we actually have that recognized by Abram. How? How does Abram recognize he's uniquely superior? Look what he does in verse 20. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In the ancient world, this tithe, giving a tenth, was to recognize someone's superiority. Here, Abram's recognizing God's superiority by tithing to Melchizedek. It's also just, there is a small lesson there on tithing. When I was a new Christian and I met with my youth pastor who had been instrumental in leading me to my faith in Christ. And I was having I had my first job. I was 16 years old. And I asked my youth pastor, I said, so because you work at a church, does that mean you still tithe? Like, how does that work? Do you tithe yourself? Like, I don't know. And I remember his answer. And this just shaped what I need to do to be obedient to God. He says, well, everything's God's. Of course I tithe to the church. Everything's God's. If you have this God-centered perspective, and he didn't go into, well, you know, in Corinthians, it talks about grace giving, and it's all God's. I acknowledge God's lordship over my life, over my finance, so I tithe. So we see the seeds here. This isn't Mosaic law and it disappears. This is the heart of people who have faith. They recognize God's lordship over everything. Okay, back to Melchizedek. Where do you find him? Here in Genesis 14, Psalm 110. Which I'll just say one thing about Psalm 110, even though that is such a crucial psalm. When you read the New Testament, if you're looking for the psalm that's most quoted, alluded to, you will find Psalm 110. We usually love Psalm 23, or, you know, we have our favorite psalms, but Psalm 110 was the most locked in psalm that the New Testament authors saw as highly important to understand who Jesus is. So David writes, acknowledging that even though he is the king of Israel, that his superiority is not ultimate. So he says in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, that there's actually one who's my Lord, that the Lord's speaking to, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, this psalm also talks about, in very kingly terms, about this one ruling. So it gets kind of confusing. So confusing that when Jesus was walking this earth, sometimes the scribes would ask him questions about this psalm. So we're just going to push the pause and maybe come back to Psalm 110 in the summer on a special one-off. But here's the thing. David even saw there's a unique superior person coming on who's going to hold both the office of priest and king together. But then you get Hebrews. If you want one New Testament book that teaches us how to really read and understand the Old Testament well, read Hebrews if you haven't. Study it. It helps us to see how the various laws, the various places and people all point to Jesus and that he is greater than it all. It all points to him fulfilling it because he truly is the Savior, the Son of God, who's come to fulfill. Long ago, your father spoke to the prophets, and in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, by whom he created all things. That's Hebrews. So the test case is Melchizedek. He's one of these figures you can point to and say, well, this is how I should see the Old Testament and make sense of it. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, verses 1 to 3, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. So he's a king of righteousness, a king of peace. Here's another key. He's without father or mother or genealogy. You don't get a genealogy of Melchizedek, where he comes from, or even him dying, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But, and here's the key, resembling the Son of God, he continues as priest forever. He resembles the Son of God. He points to the Son of God. He's a type of Jesus, who is also the one who brings us true righteousness, everlasting peace. He's a priest who never goes away. The place, though, is significant. There's so much. I could spend a whole sermon on those three verses. The place is significant. Jerusalem. King of Salem, Jerusalem. If you think about even being foreshadowed whenever Abram meets Melchizedek, you know, not realizing how God's going to fulfill all these promises. Well, here's a specific way how God's going to fulfill this promise to bless the entire world through Abraham's descendants. Because a couple thousand years later, one of Abraham's descendants would ride a donkey into Jerusalem and give his life up on a cross, sacrificially that week, shed his blood, and on the third day walk out of a tomb victorious, conquering death, to give people who have faith in him everlasting peace. That's all he brings it about. So that place is pretty significant. Every other blessing is secondary to that, friends. You can count your blessings. Think of that old hymn, count your many blessings, sing them one by one. I hope you have many good blessings. I hope you come in here with many of them today. Good health, moderate wealth and possessions where you can share and give, not to hoard yourself, but to be generous. Harmony in relationships, that you're at peace with all others. Happiness in your marriage. I hope these are these, I call them secondary blessings. Contentment in your career, good friends. But if the only reason you put that license plate on your car or that decor in your home blessed is because of the secondary blessings, you don't know what it means to really be blessed by God. You have to have the blessing of the peace that Christ brings and the righteousness that he alone provides. When it comes to those blessings, the ultimate blessing, they can only come through Jesus and through faith in him. And friends, if something is stirring your heart right now where you've realized that you've never had that blessing at all, you've counted all these little secondary blessings, but you've never had that primary blessing of being able to say confidently, yeah, if I stand before God right now, it would be a righteous standing. and I would have everlasting peace. I point you to one place. Look to Jesus. Look to him. Put your faith in him today. And he will receive you. He will receive you with arms of grace. Psalm 85:10 shows us how these two things, righteousness and peace, aren't to be run on separate tracks. Psalm 85:10 says righteousness and peace actually kiss each other. How does that happen? Well, I'll close with words from Pastor Kent Hughes. He says, righteousness and peace have kissed in Christ. And listen to this. And that is the kiss that the King repeatedly bestows on his bride. It's not just you've been kissed once with righteousness and peace there. It's off. This is a sign that you are the covenantal children of God, that you have continually kissed by the righteousness and peace of Christ because it's everlasting. Imagine a loving husband. A loving husband wouldn't just kiss his bride on the wedding day and say, you got your one. It's done. Gave you that one kiss on our wedding day in front of all those people. They took their picture. That's not going to show covenantal faithfulness at all. The blessing of his love is going to stay with her for decades, Lord willing, where he continues to offer those kisses of grace as reminders, maybe even on her deathbed. That faithful last kiss may be the last physical touch that the bride receives, but she's reminded, that was my covenantal partner, and he's never left me. See, there's a deep covenantal relationship of blessing that abides. That's what it means to be truly blessed by God. So in conclusion, I will probably never be able to pull off the bless your heart. I will say it with the wrong way of nuance and confuse somebody and they'll get mad at me. But I can, with confidence to you all as God's new covenant people, say this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have shown us what the ultimate blessings are so that we don't settle for the secondary blessings as the primary blessings. You've brought us the ultimate blessings of righteousness and peace that come through Christ. And I do thank you, God, just knowing this church family, you have given many secondary blessings that we don't want to ignore. When you bless us in our pursuits, when you bless us with provisions, when you bless us with many things, we can go on and on. But let our hope always be anchored in those primary, ultimate blessings, those covenantal blessings of righteousness and peace that come through Christ. We give him all the glory in whose name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to stand as we sing. This is our closing song. Thankful for the one.